If your neighbor has a Bible, make sure they're turning to James chapter 2. We're back in our study after taking about a month off to consider sermons from the Advent season. We're back in our verse-by-verse study of James. We're in chapter 2. And today, I would invite you to follow along with me. You can read this silently as I read this aloud. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. We're going to read that whole passage. Try to get through it in terms of a minimum exposition. There's a lot here. One of the weightiest passages in all of Scripture, and really the high point of the book of James. We come to this, and everything leading up to it, everything that will follow it, really centers around this passage of Scripture. I don't know that we're going to be finished with it today, but at least today we will try to make some sense of what James is saying, and not only put it into the context of what other New Testament authors like the Apostle Paul are saying about this, but really ask ourselves some important questions about what kind of faith that we possess. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, O foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. God our Father, this is your word, your precious Holy Word, given by you to your people to whom James wrote many, many years ago, and to your people gathered here at Heritage Baptist Church right now today. And so, Father, even as Jim mentioned in his prayer and called out to you, I want to echo those words and ask you to help us to put aside any unnecessary distractions. Father, we know that you always work from your word, and your word will never return void. We know that. That's promised to us. But we pray right now by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would take the word as it now will be preached and different scriptures come to bear. And Lord, as only you can do, maybe not as I intend, but as you intend, that each person here today would respond in exactly the way that you want us to. God, this is vital that we see and that we ask the question, what kind of faith do I have? So, Father, grant us wisdom now to hear, to be convicted in our hearts, and to respond for your glory and for our good and for the good of your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Way back a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, I started my days, even in seminary, as a pastor working with young people. I worked first in an organization called Young Life for 3 years while Jan and I attended Southwestern Baptist Seminary in Fort Worth. And then for several years after that, in two different churches, was a pastor to students. And I've got to tell you, I struggled. Struggled in a number of different ways, but one of the ways that I struggled was with this particular thing that I observed over and over again. Now, I started out working with students, so I'm not just picking on students. I soon observed it among adults too. But one of the things that I would see was that a young person, a student, would profess faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe they would have come to Christ at a young age. Maybe they would have been baptized and they came up in the church. Their parents brought them to church and they were at all of the activities. They were at Sunday school. They were, back then we didn't have Awana in our church. We had, does anybody remember RAs and GAs? Okay, that's how old I am. And they would come up through the church, and then maybe even as a student, they would have they would respond to a message. They would respond to maybe one of my sermons or talks or sermonettes. They would go to a camp, and they would come home, and they would be excited. But I soon became concerned, very, very concerned, because it seemed that a number of students along the way would lose their walk with the Lord. They would fall away, and sometimes they would come back, and sometimes they would fall away, never to come back. That concerned me, because it concerned me. It was my own story. Raised in a church, baptized at the age of 11, wanted to follow the Lord Jesus, and then as a teenager just pursued other things, and then at 21, by God's grace, came back to walk with Him. But it seemed that there was something deficient. Some of the things that in my conversations with the students, they just didn't pass the smell test. Do you understand what I'm saying? I remember one evening I was teaching about the rich young ruler and how Jesus encountered that young man, and the young man, it says he wanted to follow Christ, at least that was the appearance, and yet he went away because he was unwilling to give up everything in order to follow Christ. And I will never forget one of the young ladies in that small group. They were all free to speak, and she raised her hand and she said, "Marty, you know what? I'm a Christian. I am a follower of Christ, and yet I'm not willing to give up everything." Then a few years, when she left her high school years and then went away to college, she did leave that faith in Jesus Christ, at least her so-called faith in Jesus Christ. I remember one time even being called into the pastor's office. And he was gentle and he was kind, but he was very straightforward. He said, "Marty, you got to lighten up. Stop making people question their salvation." I was young. I was so dumb in a lot of ways. Still am. But I'd read 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, where Paul says to believers, "Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Test yourselves." 2 Corinthians 13, 5. And so I began to ask the question, and soon got into studies like this. By the way, I've never done a study, a thorough study like I'm doing now, the book of James. But even then I was asking the question, is there such a thing as a false faith? That is, the kind of faith that does not, indeed it cannot, save. And then that led to another question that now I'm turning to you. And even in my prayer today, my prayer this morning before I got here, praying that you might do more than just hear this and ask a rhetorical question and let it go over your head and hit your neighbor behind you. You might ask the question of whether or not you have authentic faith, the kind of faith that James describes here, as well as the false faith, the counterfeit faith. But do you have authentic faith, the kind of faith that saves? This is the thrust of this passage of Scripture. This is the key passage in the book of James. And I want you to know right at the very beginning, and at the end we'll come back and say this, but James, like Paul, although as I read through this a few moments ago, I hope that there were some, I don't know what to call them, for lack of a better word, red flags. When I read through this, some of the words that James said, and you said to yourself, now wait a minute. Our pastor has taught us for the almost 14 years he's been here that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Surely James is not contradicting this, is he? Now, I will say this. James agrees with all of the other New Testament writers, especially the Apostle Paul. And just to show you we're going to come to this in just a few minutes, but I want to highlight it at the very beginning. We are really saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And almost an exact word-for-word parallel between James chapter 4, 23, where he affirms that, James affirms that, is the same thing that Paul says. The Scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and at the point of his believing in God, it was counted to him as righteousness. And then James says, for what does the Scripture say? The same thing. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So there's no discrepancy as to what they teach. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul teaches. And you might look at it like this. Whereas Paul was dealing in Romans with the error that said we can earn our salvation by works. Okay, are you following me? And he was saying you can't do that. You can't do enough works. You can't do good enough works to merit favor before God. You cannot do it. He's dealing with that particular side of the issue because he knew that in the Church of Jesus Christ, then and now, that there will always be people who are trying to win favor with God, acceptance from God, by the works that they do. And he said, no, that can't be done. It comes by grace through faith. James is dealing with an entirely different error that also exists side by side in the Church of Jesus Christ. That we can genuinely believe and yet not have good works that follow and still be saved. This is a very real concern for James. And I want you to see that he is writing, in that first verse that we read just a few minutes ago, I want you to see that he's writing to brothers. Now, that's a generic term. That's brethren and sistren, okay? All the above, okay? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says, now I want you to notice that, we read it a minute ago, but I'm highlighting that, if someone, he changes, brothers and someone. So there is the possibility, and this is not abstract, this is here right now, this morning, that there is the possibility and even the probability that among the brethren, among true believers, there is someone here who says that he has faith but his life does not show it. Now, probably the place we're going to see that is out there with those who were once a part of the church and who have left and who have not darkened the doors of the church since then. And yet they say, they make a profession, a declaration. If you were to talk to them today, they would say, of course I'm a Christian. Of course I have faith. But they have no practical outworking in terms of fruit or deeds or works. All of those terms go together. And then James posits this question, can that, and this is it doesn't say it right here like this, but he asks this question, can that kind of faith save him? And what's the answer to that? He anticipates a sound no. Of course not. Because he goes on to say, that kind of faith is a dead faith. It cannot save. He says it at least twice. It does not have works, it is dead. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is a troubling passage. Do you know where I most often hear this? The whole wrangling, the whole discussion about this. One of two places. Either with someone, and I'm talking about a true born-again believer who has a family member like the one I just described, once went to church, and they'll go through the whole litany. They were baptized. They were involved as students. They were involved at, and then at some point something happened and they left the faith. They haven't been back to church. And somehow, many times in what they're saying to me, I can almost hear a question. Pastor, would you tell me, would you encourage me that person, that loved one of mine, is still a Christian, still has a faith that saves? That's one of the places I hear it. And you can guess the other place that I hear it, oh my, is when a loved one dies. There is such a desire in our hearts that none of our family members be lost eternally, that there is a grasping after any kind of indication that there was once in that heart of that person, they said, they made that profession, that they were truly saved and then rejected the faith. So it's not easy. This is not an easy topic. Someone may believe in Christ for a moment in time and then immediately or gradually over time turn away from that belief and live out the rest of his or her life never obeying the Lord, but us still, again, grasping for a belief somehow that they are truly saved, truly still a child of God, and someday will be in heaven with us. Now, you understand where I'm coming from. Certainly, we cannot look at someone else's heart. But I want to say this too. Certainly, we can look at our own heart. And I believe that that is what I am trying to do today, give you some warning that James is giving the brothers back then, and he's giving it through the preached word today, a warning and then an encouragement. And so the big idea of the message, you see it there in your sermon outline, the big idea of the message today, everyone has faith. I don't care who it is. You may talk to people and say, I don't have faith. Yes, they do. Everyone has faith. Either you will have today a genuine faith that is dynamic, it saves, it is living, or you will have a counterfeit faith that is dead, demonic, useless, and unable to save. That's why James again says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. So let's look at this. We're going to do three things. You see it there in your outline today. I want you to look at a couple of examples that are counterfeit faith. And again, this is not an abstract activity. I'm standing up and I'm preaching a sermon because that's what we do every Sunday. Either I preach or Jim preaches, or last week Kyler preached or someone else preaches and we sing. And then you go home. This needs to make an impact. And I can preach the word, but I have to depend on the Holy Spirit to bring it home to our hearts. So I want you to take these to your heart. Don't be looking at evaluating someone else. Just evaluate yourself. And if you come out on the other side at the end of this sermon today and you're saying, thank God, I know that I am saved by grace through faith. I know that someday when I stand before the Lord, I will not be able to say, look at my works. I'll be able to say, look at the cross. That's what I'm depending upon. Okay, the first thing, there is such a thing as dead faith. That's in 14 through 17. We're not going to go back and examine those verses again. I'll let you do that at home. I hope you will. But here is basically, and there's a step-by-step process, and several authors have said this. This is not new with me or earth-shattering, but it's a process. There is such a thing as dead faith. And this kind of faith, dead faith, is a faith, remember it's not a saving faith, but it's a faith that is based primarily on intellectual experience. And when James is saying this, he is consistent with guys like John the Baptist. He's consistent with Jesus' warnings. Dead trees or rotten trees or dead branches are easily known because they do not bear good fruit. They bear rotten fruit. That's what I meant a minute ago when I said it won't pass the smell test. And they end up, according to John the Baptist, according to Jesus, being cut down, gathered up, and thrown into the fire. There is such a person who has dead faith. Here's what that looks like. That person believes in a certain set of facts about Jesus. But let me go beyond that. A person can have perfect theology about Jesus and about a lot more. And they can have perfect doctrine. They can believe those facts and still be eternally lost. They profess to believe in Jesus Christ, but do not possess His life. Now, I want you to do something. We're not really done in James, but I want you to go over. You're going to have to go to the left to the book of Titus. That's really close to James. It's right behind 2 Timothy. Okay? And I'm going to read this entire passage, but I want you to focus on this because this is exactly what we're talking about. Those who say, those who make a profession, but they do not have works. It's just amazing how much these other authors like Paul, like Titus, agree because they're all in agreement. By the way, the same Holy Spirit wrote all of these words. So they cannot contradict each other. Let's start with that. So let's read, you just follow along here. I want to read in Titus beginning with verse 10 and just show you his line of reasoning, and we'll come down to verse 16. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. Now he's talking about a particular group of people. In that group will be included false prophets, okay? Especially those of the circumcision party. So he's pointing back to a certain group of people. They profess faith in Christ, but they're still holding to the Jewish religion, works to gain them salvation. They must be silenced, Titus says. since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. They've got an ulterior motive here. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true." By the way, Titus would not have made it in a lot of churches today. "Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves," again, here's the context, "to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure," now here he's coming to his main point, "to the pure, all things are pure. But to that other group of people, the defiled and," say the next word with me, "unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good works." Back to James. James, I've discovered, and I've shared this with you a couple of sermons ago, in James, he is a master illustrator. And every point he illustrates with at least one illustration. So he's going to illustrate right here. James, illustrate this with a practical example. Now, he's not just talking about being generous and compassionate toward those who are less fortunate. We should be as Christians. That should be a part of our heart. But he's giving an example of something that would have really happened and how ridiculous it would seem to those people in that context. He's talking about, and he's already said something like this, a person who is very wealthy, a person of means, he has more than he needs. And then another person in the church, he is a brother. He is destitute. He is dressed in rags on a cold day. He doesn't have basic food, basic needs. And a person who turns his back and just says words to him, pats him on the back, and says, "Oh, be filled, be clothed, go your way." He says, that's as ridiculous, if he doesn't meet his needs, as faith without works. So here's a statement. Are you with me? Let me look around. See if I can see your eyes. Okay. Because I want you to hear this next statement. And I really do. I love you enough to say these words. Any profession or declaration of faith that does not result in a changed life that perseveres, I'm not saying perfectly, there are ups and there are downs. Don't we all experience those? No matter what age, come on. But any profession or declaration of faith that does not result in a changed life that perseveres in good works that are lasting, not perfect, is a false declaration. That kind of faith, according to James, is a dead faith. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But, and I'm not the first one who said it, I think Martin Luther was, but genuine saving faith is never alone. It always brings life, and life produces good works. And I pray, I hope you do too. I pray for my children. I prayed for them all the time growing up. There's such a temptation as, you know, as parents, we want our children to be what? Come on. Good. And sometimes wanting our children to be good comes before even, we want them to be saved. But one of the things I prayed was, Lord, help me not just to raise little Pharisees who don't know you. And I'm praying the same for my grandchildren. Church, let's pray for our children, all of our children, that they might experience a saving, transforming, genuine faith in Jesus Christ that lasts. Let's pray also against our greatest fear for them, what I just alluded to, dead faith. So that when they come to the end of their life, they will not hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Might not surprise you that I've been accused of being unloving. James was too. Martin Luther did not like the Epistle of James. He called it a right strawy epistle. I don't know what he meant by that, but I'm just assuming it wasn't good. Which is more unloving? Let me ask it like this. Which is more dangerous? To say to you that you can make it a profession of faith, a person. No, I'll just say you. Can make a profession of faith as a child. Leave that. Reject every semblance of walking with the Lord, but assure you that you're going to heaven? Or causing people to question, as the Apostle Paul asks us all to do, to examine yourself to see if you are in the faith, the saving faith. I will take you getting mad at me if you will listen and examine your heart, because what if a brother or sister is stirred by these words, he or she goes home, begins to look and say, "You know what? I do not have good works in my life. I wonder if I'm really saved. Am I truly depending totally on Jesus Christ alone?" I'll take you getting mad at me as long as we are going up in the air together, okay? It's far more dangerous for me to pat you on the back and say, "Go ahead, you're probably saved," when you could spend eternity in hell. Now, if the first point is an attention getter, the second point that James makes is absolutely shocking. Okay, are you ready for it? Not only is there such a thing, and these are examples of counterfeit faith, they're not true, genuine faith. Not only is there dead faith, there is also such a thing as demonic faith, which is useless. Okay, I said a minute ago, a person can have dead faith. They can believe the right theology and not be saved. But let's say that they take the second step, and this is always good. They can feel something. So not only is their mind touched, their emotions are touched. So this person hears the word, they have a mental assent to the word, and they have an emotional experience. And yet, that person still may not be saved. Now, there are those who will... I'm just going to put this in a parenthesis, not get into all of the arguments around... I'm not going to mention certain terms that go with this passage. But there are those who say salvation here doesn't mean saved. It just means sanctification. It's not the whole thing. But I think this illustration that James gives here about demons is absolutely conclusive. So let me ask you, would you agree with me that it is pretty clear from Scripture that demons are not saved? Okay, do you understand what I'm asking? That means we believe that demons are not going to be in heaven, right? How many of them? None of them are going to be in heaven. Where are they going to be? In hell. That's the place that God created for the devils and his angels. So, you all agree with me that demons are not saved. They never have been. They never will be. And this is why James' statement right here is so shocking. I don't know that you've ever read that and found it shocking. My guess is that when the letter was read... To that church, that people went, "Oh, Why would some people in the church, in this church, be compared to demons in terms of their faith? Some of those who are sitting here among us. Tell you something about demons, what demons believe. Okay, you may not realize this. Demons believe accurately in Jesus. They have an intellectual faith in the things this book teaches. How many of you know the Apostles' Creed? How many of you know the tenets, the basic tenets of the Apostles' Creed? All of the basic points of fundamental doctrine. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God come in flesh. The Trinity. Do you realize that every demon believes in the Apostles' Creed? There has never been a demon who was an atheist. or even partially an agnostic. I was wondering this morning. I just had this visual of demons sitting there and shaking their heads over people who pride themselves in being intellectual, but call themselves atheists and agnostics. Because demons know. James is great preaching. I'm telling you, this is, you know, James says it like this. I would say those demons are thinking, how stupid could people be? He says, O foolish man. O foolish man. Can you see that? But demon, listen to this. Demons go beyond just an intellectual assent. They know that these things are true, but they feel it in their gut. This is a visceral, emotional reality with demons. They get emotional about it. It says so right here. They shudder. They tremble. That word can have two meanings, and I think each one is absolutely accurate. They shudder and they tremble in extreme fear. And it can also mean to bristle or stiffen. I think there's a little bit of both with the demons' emotions. And there are different scriptures. I've marked out one to go to, but I thought I'll at least show you this. The evil spirit answered them. Do you remember the story in the book of Acts of the seven sons of Sceva, and they were Jewish exorcists? It's really kind of a comical story. And they see the apostles, and they're casting out demons, and they say, hey, we're going to get in on that. Because that looks exciting. Maybe there was some profit to be had. So they go around finding demon-possessed people, and they find this one guy who's just filled with all these demons. Now, sometimes it'll say a bunch, but it's usually personified in one. And so they, really, this is comical. And they come up to this guy, I adjure you, by Jesus whom Paul names, to come out. They're not really the Lord. And so here was the demon's answer to them, and it is quite instructive. The evil spirit answered them, Jesus, I know, but they are not saved. And I recognize Paul. I've heard of Paul, but who in the world are you? The story says that they jumped on him and kind of beat him up and chased him out of the house. It's possible to have an intellectual faith that believes all the right things. It's possible to be emotionally stirred. A person like this would be, I mentioned students a minute ago, oh my, how many times, and with adults too, back in the old days, we'd have revivals. Students would go to camp. Deep impact. They'd get stirred up. They would learn new stuff. They would be stirred up in their hearts, and they would come back. But that in itself is not true salvation. That's why James gives one more picture. Here's the last one. Oh, this was another. I did put both of them. So scratched one out, but I didn't scratch it out of my notes. This is another one. I like this. It shows how demons really feel. They know what's going to happen to him. In the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. He cried out with a loud voice that the demon's crying out, "Ha! What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Just another illustration of the fact that demons know who Jesus is. Let's go on to the last picture quickly. I told you I wasn't getting through with all this. But this is an encouragement. There is such a thing as dynamic faith. It is living faith. Listen, dynamic faith involves the intellect. You've got to know the right thing. True faith that saves will involve always the intellect. Faith starts with knowledge, and knowledge is based on the truth of God's Word, the gospel. But it goes beyond that. True faith, the faith that saves, also involves the emotions. Now, I'm not talking about emotionalism, but I'm talking about that inner persuasion. What do we call it? Conviction. And I guarantee that if you've ever been under true Holy Spirit conviction, there are emotions involved, right? It's where I feel deeply the conviction that I am a sinner. My condition is hopeless without a Savior. But there's one more step. And this is where true faith comes in that false faith never does. True faith, the kind that saves, will always involve the will, a personal commitment to turn away from sin that once enslaved me and turn to Jesus Christ, a commitment that leads to obedience, not perfect obedience, but lifelong obedience and growing obedience. And James finishes this passage with two incredible examples that couldn't be further apart in the mind of his audience. He picks two people. By the way, both of these people are found in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith. Not the Hall of Fame, but the Hall of Faith. Both of these people are found. Here's at the apex. And some of the Jews would have said, okay, well, I get it. Abraham, our father, Abraham the patriarch. It says here he was justified by his works. Now, wait. He also includes that he believed God, and God accredited to his account righteousness. That happened 40 years before the time that James is talking about, when he obeyed and presented Isaac on the altar. So what he was saying was he was justified by grace through faith because he believed God. God accounted it to him as righteousness, and that righteousness produced a lifetime of obedience. And if you know the life of Abraham, not perfect. But when it came down, push came to shove, and he said, I want you to sacrifice. What did Abraham do? He obeyed because that's what grows out of true faith. The other side of the spectrum, some people sitting in his audience might have said, whoa, that was Abraham. So he went from Abraham the patriarch to Rahab the prostitute. Both in the lineage of Jesus, by the way. Great story. Great story. But if you go back and read carefully in the book of Joshua, you're going to find something about Rahab in her conversation with the spies. She obeyed, but there was something that happened first. She said, we, in fact, everybody in Jericho had heard of God. Everybody knew that this was the God that had, he had destroyed people for Israel. He was on Israel's side. She alone was one who believed, and as a result of her belief, she obeyed God by hiding the messengers. What kind of faith do you have today? Could I ask you just to bow your head? I want to ask you just a couple of questions. And I'll pray as the CJ, as you bring your group up here, or if you're coming up here by yourself, would you just respond in your own heart to some of these questions? Was there a time in your life when you honestly realized you were a sinner and you admitted this to yourself and to God? You knew. But go beyond that. Was there a time when your heart was stirred and you knew you had to flee from the wrath to come? In other words, have you ever seriously been alarmed over your sins? Do you truly understand the gospel? Freely given, that Christ died for your sins and rose again? Do you understand and confess that you cannot save yourself? Have you sincerely repented of your sins and turned from them? Or do you still secretly love your sin and want to enjoy it? Have you trusted Christ and Christ alone for salvation? Do you enjoy a living relationship with Him through the Word and through the Spirit? Has there been a change in your life? Do you seek to grow in the things of the Lord? Can others tell that you've been with Jesus? Do you enjoy fellowship with God's people? Is worship a delight to you? And one last one. Are you ready for the Lord's return? Or will you be ashamed when He comes for you? Father, these are all questions that all of us need to deal with. You know the condition of our heart. Would you reveal it to us? As only you can do. I pray that if there is one here today, man, woman, student, child, has realized today that they've believed a set of facts and maybe their emotions have been stirred, but they've never made that commitment to trust you and you alone for their salvation. I pray that that person today would. Pray that those of us who know you, that this would quicken in our hearts that desire. It's already there. You've put it there. We know it. But our desire from this day forward to live greater obedience, not to gain any favor with you, but because we already have it, because of the work of Jesus Christ finished on the cross for us. Lord, grant that we can respond now before we leave this place. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.